Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We have been seeing the presentation of Jesus Christ as King in Matthew. His genealogy is given as that of the house of David. His birth is announced by a star. He is come to be recognized as king by the Magi. In every respect, and we've come through and the different teachings of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the ethical instructions given for the kingdom. Now in Matthew chapter 10, we see the last thing that I'll cover in this is that Jesus Christ chose the apostles now as political ambassadors. They were chosen to be ambassadors of a king. And so we see the instructions given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And it says in verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now, in verse 5 through 7, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice their message was not a message of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was a message of the kingdom being at hand. In verse 18, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." You know, an ambassador never has to worry. His job is not to invent something to say on behalf of his government. His job is to wait for the king, in the case of the United States, for our president to tell him what to say. Ambassador does not speak his own words. Some event takes place, and he is called in before the president or king of a foreign nation, he doesn't have to worry about what to say. He is to speak the words that his government has given him to speak. And when he speaks those, he speaks them with the authority of his government. Well, the apostles were not to worry about what they had to say. When they went in, the King of Kings was going to tell them what to say. They were there to represent him. So they are foundational in the kingdom. That's why in Revelation 21, 14, it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, you know, folks, some churches believe that there are still apostles. And so they say, "Well, we have apostles in our church today." Well, then how many apostles have there been throughout history? If we're going to count every apostle who said he was an apostle because some church said he was an apostle, how many apostles would there be? There'd be hundreds of them. But let me tell you, the only 12 names that are on the foundations of the wall of Jerusalem are not the names that people say are apostles today. There are only 12 of them, and they were the 12 that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else. So those today that call themselves apostles, God doesn't call them an apostle, because by the end of all time, when the kingdom is set up and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, what do you have? You still have 12 names only, 12 names. So some people ask me, you know, well, was it the Apostle Paul or was it Matthias? Well, you can take your pick. I personally have already told you I believe it was the Apostle Paul. He's called an apostle by Jesus Christ. But if you want to put Judas on there, I don't care. But when I get to heaven, I'm looking for the place that has Paul as the 12th apostle, okay? The place where Judas went was his own place. I don't think his name is on the wall of the city of Jerusalem. You come here to this, and you have political offices. You also have them with that understanding when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Paul recognized that his position was that of an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When he spoke, it was as if God was begging through him. When he prayed, it was in Christ's stead. When he spoke to someone, he commanded them to be reconciled to God in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, we've looked at Matthew. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus Christ as king. The apostles are his ambassadors. Now we look at Mark's gospel. Interesting that in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which traces him as the son of David, the one who had all the rights. He's given all the property rights, all the birthrights of a king. He has everything that he needs to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when you read through Mark's gospel, you can't find any genealogy. There is not a genealogy in Mark. It's as if Jesus Christ just comes out of eternity and goes into eternity. After his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father where he was before he came to earth. And so Mark presents him in an entirely different light. Why does it not give us any genealogy in Mark? Didn't Mark think this was important? As a matter of fact, he didn't. The Holy Spirit chose to use Mark to write the gospel of the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there is no genealogy. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So Mark is presenting Christ as the priest. Therefore, to be a priest on earth, he would have had to be from the tribe of Levi. But we know that our Lord was from the tribe of Judah. His genealogy would not be important because the priesthood that Jesus Christ came to fulfill was the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, without genealogy. Now notice the important words that you find in Mark's gospel. And between Mark and Hebrews, we see Jesus Christ as the great high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Obedience. Obedience is an important word for a priest. A priest must be obedient to do the job that God has given him to do. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 2 and 5. A minister. A minister. That word minister means a servant. Someone who serves. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Notice down in verse 5. Who serve. There's that word serve again. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now the high priest, according to the order of Aaron, had to serve by the example that he was given in the heavenly tabernacle. So therefore, there was a priest in the heavenly tabernacle already. When Moses set up the earthly tabernacle, there was a high priest already in the heavenly tabernacle. Moses was told, see now, I want you to make the priest and the tabernacle and everything like the pattern that you saw in heaven. Well, who was the pattern? Who was this high priest in the heavenly tabernacle that was already serving as high priest forever? Who was he? Well, that was Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, before his incarnation, Jesus Christ was already high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was the high priest in the Melchizedek priesthood. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it again says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly tabernacle. So there were ordinances of divine what? Service. Of divine what?
Service.
There were ordinances of divine service. And it was important that the priest be in the tabernacle or in the temple serving. Serving was a part of what the priest had to do. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. That means the holy place, not the holiest of all. Accomplishing the what? Service of God. He had to accomplish service. He was there to serve. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering. That word means serving. Ministering. And offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, folks, that ought to at least partially define for us what the office of the priest was. His office demanded service. He was there to serve. So it's no surprise to me that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Do you know, serving is what we were left here to do. And it's the job of a priest. Since we are called on to be New Testament priests, serving is an important part of what God left us here to do. We're not here to be bosses. We're not here to be generals. We're here to be servants. Service. So it should be no surprise that if you go to the key verse of Mark, almost every study Bible shows you the key verse of Mark being Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. That word means served. But to minister. That word means to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. The job of the high priest. He said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to offer a sacrifice. That's the job of a priest. He came to serve, the job of a priest. Thirdly, the word man is very important. The word man is very important in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Again, in Mark 10:45, key verse of Mark, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is it important that it calls him man? Certainly, Mark doesn't present him in such a way as to think that he was not the Son of God. But Mark concentrates our thinking onto the fact that he is the Son of Man. Why? Well, take a look over at Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Well, what can you say about Jewish people? Well, they're good looking. They're intelligent. You know, what you can say about his brethren, Jewish people are smart. They're good looking. They're bald. They're humorous. You could say they're men. Okay? They're men. That's what you can say about Jewish people, right? His brethren were men. So he had to become a man. He had to be like his brethren. He couldn't pay for man's sins unless he was a man. And of course, when Hebrews 5, verse 1 talks about the office of the priest, it says about Jesus Christ, "For every high priest is taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He's taken from among men. He had to be a man. So Mark's gospel presents him as a man. Temptation. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel? I said, pay attention, because every one of the gospels has a slightly different way of presenting the temptation of Christ. Matthew's gospel, the first temptation he had was to turn stones into bread. Second temptation was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The third temptation was to give worship to the devil in order to have the kingdoms of this world. Not so in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel says in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and this is everything that it has to say about the temptation. It says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." We don't know if it was a Ford or if it was a Cadillac. Okay? But it says he drove him into the wilderness. Now, what does that word mean? It literally means that he picked him up and carried him. Okay? He compelled him to go into the wilderness. Verse 13, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." Doesn't say how. "And was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." That's all that it tells us about the temptation of Christ. Why was it not important to tell us every single detail of the temptation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark? Because all I need to know about a priest is that he's human and he's been tempted. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it tells me, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." When I go to the Lord, folks, I go with the expectation that he understands what it's like to be tempted, and therefore he can help me through temptation. What kind of a high priest do you want? Do you want a high priest who, on the one hand, constantly is tempted and falls into sin, or on the other hand, has never been tempted and has no idea what it's like for you? No, I don't care if the temptations that Christ had were exactly the same, okay? You know, give me a break. I understand that while many, many things in this world have changed, you know, if Herod wanted to go from Jerusalem to Nazareth, he got out four horses, tied them up to his buggy, and went. And it took him a long time to get there. And now, if whoever the president of the Arabs is, because that's what Herod was, he was not a Jew, if he wanted to go up to Nazareth, he'd get out 120 horses and turn the key and he'd take off, you know, and he'd be up there and nothing flat, because that's the way things are today. I know Caesar Augustus didn't have air conditioning, and we do. I know that there were no television sets, no internet. By the way, when I was a child, there weren't either, okay? No TVs and no internet. I was never tempted at 6 years of age to watch the TV too much. When we finally got a TV, it was black and white, and all day long, it just had a big circle and brrr, like that, okay? It was on 1 hour a day. That's all the TV stations had. It was Uncle Milty. Is that what you called him, Mother? Uncle Milty, right? Milton Berle Show. That was everything. That was the whole TV. The Milton Berle Show, and then it was brrr, and a big circle again for the rest of 24 hours. You know, I couldn't imagine when I was a child what it was like to watch a TV, because there were no TVs to watch. I wasn't tempted to go in and turn on the TV at 3 in the morning and watch the big circle and listen to the brrr, like that all night long. That never tempted me. I understand things have changed, but let me tell you what's really important, because that's not important at all. Do you realize that? What never changed is man. We haven't ever changed. We're still the same. We have the same temptations that Herod had, only we express them in different ways. But we haven't changed. Basically, we are still the same creature that we were 6,000 years ago when Adam was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. We have never changed. We are still sinners. We are still lost. We still need salvation. We're still the same thing. We still need a high priest. And so Jesus Christ is our high priest. He was tempted. That's all I need to know. He's able to tell me how to get out of the temptation. In the fifth place, compassion. That's an important word for a high priest. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Compassion. Well, Hebrews tells us about compassion. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." You see, the high priest needs to have compassion. Jesus Christ had compassion. You ever heard some people talking in prayer? Some people are ordering heaven and earth and the demons and everything else around as if they are kings. I can remember going into Doña Juana's house in Paraguay. Her niece was in staying with her. Her niece had to have surgery. She was a member of our church, had been saved and baptized, so forth, and she had a cyst under her tongue. And there were two men standing there. The man on one side was screaming out, "Out with the disease!" And the guy on the other side was, "In the name of Jesus!" And they were screaming back and forth, "Out with the disease in the name of Jesus." And they kept going back and forth. And the poor girl, she was standing there, looked like she was scared to death. And she had her eyes open, and I walked in the door. We were supposed to have a Bible study there. And I saw her there in between these two men. And I looked at her, and she looked at me. I reached out like this, and she took my hand, and I just pulled her. And the two men just stood there with their hands over where her head was and just kept right on screaming at each other. When they got done, which was just a few moments later, I think one of them noticed that she wasn't there anymore. The guy goes, "I just got a vision. I got a prophecy." I said to him, "You are no prophet." And I said, "Now let me tell you something. If you're Moses, I'm Korah. If you're a prophet, I'm telling you that I'm denouncing you. Now Moses, when he was resisted by Korah, he commanded the earth to open up and swallow him alive into hell. So go right ahead. The missionary that I was with, he said to me, if there had been a slight tremor, I'd have jumped on the other side. Okay? I'd have said, I'm with you guys. I said, go right ahead. The two of them went right ahead. They went right out the door. That was the end of that. I don't command God. I don't command even the devil. The Bible says, you know, that these as brute beasts, they speak of things that they know not. For even the archangel Michael didn't command the devil, but rather said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay? If even the archangel Michael can't command the devil, who am I? You know, I'm not going to do this kind of stuff. Let me just tell you something. When I go to prayer over serious matters, I don't appeal to Christ as if I can command him and tell him what to do. I go to the Lord and I beg for his compassion. Say, Lord, you're so compassionate. You've put up with me for so many years, and Lord, my son needs your help. And I beg. I don't command. I beg for God's help. I ask him for his help, and I ask him on the basis of his compassion. When the Bible presents to us Jesus Christ in Mark, he presents to us a high priest who has compassion. And when Hebrews says it, it says he has compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. You know, maybe you ought to start out that way. Instead of, I know it all already, Lord, I'm ignorant. Some people consider that almost like a curse word, to just say, I'm ignorant. But do you know that the Bible says that he doesn't upbraid you for ignorance? If you ask him, he'll give you the answer. Just ask him. But instead of admitting what we are, we always want to impress God that we're something better than that. Don't try to fool him. He already knows what you're like. Lord, I'm ignorant. I'm out of the way. I don't understand this passage, but Lord, you can help me. And in your compassion, I would ask you to help me. In the sixth place, in Matthew's gospel, he chose the apostles. They were elected. They were chosen specifically to do the job of being ambassadors. But in Mark's gospel, it's very different. Mark says in Mark 3:14, and he ordained 12. He ordained 12. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth, not to kings and governors as ambassadors, that he could send them forth to preach. The job that Jesus Christ chose the apostles for, according to Mark, was to be priests. They were to preach the word of God, and they were therefore ordained. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 8:3 says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Ordination was an important part of priesthood. So was anointing. The priest had to be able to anoint. Hebrews 1:9 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Mark 6:13 says, and they cast out many devils and anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. The veil. The veil was very important to the priest. The priest knew that his service all had to do with one or the other side of the veil. Which side of the veil? Well, Mark 15:38 said, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now, why is it important that it says from the top to the bottom? Well, Only Samson probably could have ever ripped the veil from the bottom to the top even. This was a tremendously heavy curtain, thick, well constructed. But who could have ripped the curtain from the top to the bottom? Why, you'd have to be able to stand 100 feet in the air and just, nobody could do that, only God. It showed that God had opened access into the holiest of all. Now everyone was welcome to go into the holiest of all and to directly commune with God. So Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Notice that. He isn't the only runner. He's the forerunner. He's the first one, which means that there's a second and a third and others now that can enter within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 8 says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Sacrifices. That's another important word that deals with high priesthood. Sacrifices. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 3 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 25 to 28. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want you to remember these words here. The second time without sin. He appeared the first time in relation to sin. The second time, it's not going to be with any relation to sin. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Our high priest took care of offering the sacrifice that was needed for sins. So Mark's gospel presents him now as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, it says of Jesus Christ, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Understand that Jesus Christ went with a purpose. He went to Jerusalem knowing what they were going to do to him, knowing that they were going to kill him. And he went, because Mark's gospel concludes for us again in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew presented him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Matthew and Revelation present us the King. Hebrews and Mark present us the High Priest, the High Priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When we've just taken a look through Mark's gospel, we've seen the one who the first time came as a lamb, the sacrifice, and as the High Priest, the one who offered that lamb. But when I look over in Revelation, and John hears the message, and he is told, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals thereof." Folks, the next time that we see him, it will no longer be as our High Priest. It will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came to die. He came to die for your sins and mine. He now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But someday soon, he's coming again. And he's not coming in relation to sin again. He's not coming to be High Priest, sacrifice. He's coming now to sit on the throne of his father David and reign forever and ever. Let's pray.